thank you for inviting me. I just do this as a hobby, by the way. Someone asked me about that. I spend my life preaching. I've been preaching for 32 years consistently, and never missed Sunday in 32 years apart from my holidays. So generally I'm preaching 3 times a week, which takes about 30 hours of preparation. So all this is just a kind of a hobby I do on the side, looking at church history. But it's an interesting hobby. A hobby is something that you're crazy about to start you becoming crazy. Is that right? And we all need crazy hobbies. Okay. You asked me to speak on lessons to be learned from the 18th and the 19th and 20th century evangelists. And so we started back in the 18th century in the days when just 5 million people occupied our island. And into that situation, God dropped a John Wesley, and through him, the nation began to wake up. Here we are some 300 years later with the figure climbing every day, and it's quite frightening, really. Who knows how many people are actually in this country? 65 million, 70 million, who knows? The sky's the limit. And we are now living in a totally different world from the world in which John Wesley was born. But we're going to look at the 20th century. The 21st will be very interesting, but it's not over yet, and I'm too ill-qualified to deal with it. Although it feels like it's been a very, very long time, even though it's only 16 years. I had the privilege on a number of occasions as a teenage boy hearing Dr. Lloyd-Jones preach and meet him. And just before he died, he made quite a few prophetic statements. And one prophetic statement is this. He said, the last battle that the evangelical church will face is answering the question, what is an evangelical? And these days, almost everybody is evangelical. One friend of mine quite cynically said, evangelicalism is the broad base on which we're all sinking. But today, even the Pope's evangelical. You know, and woe betide you if you question his theology, and that's how it goes these days. So what on earth is an evangelical? To be honest, that problem was rearing its ugly head at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. Remember how we said that from John Wesley came a sort of a flurry of evangelical activity. Then we came into the 19th century. The whole thing exploded. Missions and outreaches and individuals and churches coming alive. And then suddenly a death came over the whole situation. And from the nonconformist situation, generally speaking, the decline has been gradual but now is incredibly noticeable. With the Anglican Church, it really went down for a very, very long time and then started to go up. And we're told these days that the Anglican Church has got more evangelicals than at any other time in its history. Having said that, we're also told that never has we had so many evangelical bishops, but I must confess I don't hear too many comments from them in relation to the legislation that is passed by the government. But that's another story, and we won't go down that road at all. What was happening then at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century? What was happening? I've tried to put it in a few sort of big headings that will summarize what was going on. Number one, the downgrade movement. The downgrade movement. C.H. Spurgeon had a magazine called Sword and Trowel, which is still being published today by Dr. Peter Masters. It's kind of interesting. It's changed over the years. But back in 1887, a man by the name of Robert Schindler wrote an article in the Sword and Trowel, which said, "We are going downhill at breakneck speed." And basically, if you've ever read the letter, it's a criticism of the Baptist Union. And this man was saying, "As I go around Baptist churches in my day and age, I find the gospel really isn't preached. I find lots of social emphasis. I find evolution being believed more than what we have in the Word of God. And to be honest, if we carry on like this, there's going to be nothing left." Well, you know, you and I could probably say a thing here or there, and no one really picks up on it. Someone else says it somewhere else, and the whole thing goes up. I don't know why that happens. And it just so happens that this letter in the Sword and Trowel caught the nation's imagination, and suddenly, oof, a powder keg went up. And everyone was discussing, is this man right? Is he wrong? And by the way, Mr. Spurgeon, you published this letter, so do you agree with this? Yes, I do. Oh. And when you are the biggest preacher in the Baptist Union and have the largest church, you know, and you've got 6,000 people there, It's quite influential when you start saying, I'm unhappy with my fellow ministers for not preaching the gospel. It got so embarrassing that in the end, Mr. Spurgeon said to the Baptist Union, look, to save embarrassment, I will resign from the Baptist Union. And so Charles Haddon Spurgeon resigned from the Baptist Union. And I've told you before this kind of weird idea that when he eventually died, I mean, until recently, he went into the entrance of the Baptist Union headquarters and there's this massive bust of C.H. Spurgeon. Excuse me, he left you. I mean, do you not understand church history? After he went, there was a massive, massive discussion and a big public assembly to discuss whether Mr. Spurgeon was right or not. And 2,007 people gathered. So you can see, yeah, people's imagination was captured. After lots of discussion with the president giving his words and different ministers speaking for and against, a vote was taken. This is the outcome of the vote. Those who believe Mr. Spurgeon is right, 7. Those who believe he is wrong, 2,000. I don't know how you would feel if 2,000 people of your own colleagues thought you were wrong. And then a select committee of the BU Council, you know, the higher echelon of Baptist life, they had their meeting behind closed doors, and there were 100 of them, and they had a vote, 5 in favor of Mr. Spurgeon, 95 against. He died not long after that in a place called Menton in France, you mean, and this is just my personal take on it, and you can have a different take on it, but I personally believe he died a broken-hearted man. What is interesting is this. I could say here now, okay, I'll give you 5 minutes. You've got a pen and paper in your hand. Write down the names of one of those 2,000 who was against him. And we'll see how many we can read out at the end of 5 minutes. You don't know the names of any of them. But most people have heard of C.H. Spurgeon. And what he said, people have kind of laughed at him and mocked at him and sort of poo-pooed. But it's true. This is kind of general demise of evangelical truth. And it gets very, very controversial when you start to speak about these things because suddenly history isn't just history. It's where we are these days. I know that generally speaking, in most ministers' fraternals, evangelical fraternals, that by and large people are theistic in their understanding of evolution. I believe in theistic evolution. And to say, well, I believe Genesis is right because God was there and he told me. Oh, hang on a minute, brother. And people who actually just purely preach the gospel, I don't mean preach it in an Edwardian way or a Georgian way, you mean, or a Victorian way, but can communicate the gospel clearly in the 21st century. You know, you're back to that quotation of John Wesley that there's more gospel in an Italian opera than in that sermon. And I challenge myself every week as a pastor, standing there week after week, Lord, is there enough gospel in this sermon that if someone just drops in for the first time, they'll hear about Jesus and get saved? I know it's sometimes not as simple as that, but these are kind of challenges we have to face. And the downgrade movement just illustrated, I don't believe Mr. Spurgeon was wrong by any stretch of the imagination, but it just illustrates the general underlying feel within the church at that time. And we know that in the 21st century, in 2016, the BU is in massive trouble. Is in massive trouble. I dread to think what the vote would be these days if someone like Spurgeon stood up and said what he did. Secondly, World War I had a massive impact on the church. It's hard to really say how many chapel-going men and even women were killed during World War I who, after the war was over, never came back. But many of those who came back suddenly realized how petty church life was. You know, 1 minute you're in a trench, you're shooting people, you're being shot at, you know, mud up to your knees, you're being gassed. Then you come back to churches where they're discussing the color of the carpets. You know, the color of the wall. And people go, is this really the real world? Is this a man's world? And the church has started to feminize Jesus. And generally speaking, a lot of churches are more female-orientated than male-orientated. And most have a bevy of women who surround them. And I heard a great quotation once. It was on the lines of, why is there so many old women in our church? It was heard because there's one in the pulpit. And my father served in World War II. My father went over at D-Day. He got got the military medal. He saw an awful lot of action. He was hit with a grenade, and while he was recovering, he was in Leeds, then he was sent out to India to wait for the Japanese invasion, which never came. So, you know, you're out in India, you know, week after week after week after week. And when he eventually came home when the war was over, he happened to say that one night a week, the British Army used to put on a film night just to break the monotony of just being there waiting for the Japanese to come. My father said there was you know, there's a limit to how many books you could read, how often you could read the Bible, you know, how often you were painting white stones. So my father used to go along to film night, and he said it was kind of harmless stuff like Mickey Mouse, you know, but it was just something to cheer the troops up. He was brought before the eldership. Brother, what were you doing mixing with the world? And my father came within an inch of walking out of the church, thinking, hang on a minute, I've been hit in the groin with a grenade. I'd been over at D-Day, you know, I'd seen all that action. It's a wonder I'm still here. I went out there, I watched Mickey Mouse. What were you doing during the war? Making money at home. So when my father came home from the armed forces, the only job that was left by the time he got back was a grave digger. And that's where he started digging his way up rather than down. he finished up the superintendent of a crematorium. But God greatly used him. But, and I don't talk about those things, but I mean, my father often used to speak about the pettiness of the church. And you know, I look at my life in my 50s and the church meetings I've sat through and the drivel I've sat through. But sometimes you say, Lord, I've wasted years of my life discussing nothing. You know, I remember a lady, we had a brand new piano in one of the churches I was in, and we got it. It's amazing how we got it, but we got it at this ridiculous knockdown price, superb piano. It should have been thousands, and we got it for hundreds. Anyway, we got it. And a lady in the church said to me, I really don't like this choice of piano, Pastor. So I said, why is that? She said, I can see my reflection in it every morning as I'm sitting there. And I said, well, I've got to look at you regardless. I realized that was not a spiritual answer. But you kind of, you try and assess your life thinking, Lord, is this what the ministry is about? Discussing whether you can see someone's reflection in the piano and the colour of the carpet. And so suddenly men came back from this big war to pettiness, and it was, hang on a minute, forget it, count me out. And the church lost thousands of people, not just through death, but also through waking up to reality. The church was losing its way. And also a man called Lloyd George. Lloyd George knows my father, father knows Lloyd George, you know that kind of song? Rightly or wrongly, the nonconformist church throughout the 1900th century was liberal in its politics. I don't mean liberal in its theology. I'm talking about politics now. And we know how we speak about the Anglican Church is really the conservative party at prayer. The nonconformist church was always aligned with the liberal church. And some of the great leaders of nonconformity were politicians as well. You think if you go down to Bournemouth, in the centre of Bournemouth, there's a church called Richmond Hill. If you just want to see what a classic Victorian church looked like, go to Richmond Hill. It's still there. It's awesome. You kind of walk in and go, wow. You know, you can smell the polish, the pews, the pulpit. It's just a blast from the past. That was packed out in the days of J.D. Jones. And it was said that what was preached in Richmond Hill on a Sunday was on the agenda of Bournemouth Town Council on a Monday afternoon. I mean, the pulpit influenced politics, and politics influenced the pulpit. So here's Lloyd George, this great Welsh nonconformist. You know, he went to chapel, and he championed the cause of the nonconformist church. And then it was discovered that for years he had been having a long-standing affair with Francis Stevenson. And the whole thing collapsed, as if, oh, our spokesperson has been having an affair. And suddenly all these nonconformist leaders had egg on their face. Did you not know? So how can he speak on moral issues, and how can you speak on moral issues when this has been going on? And it would be true to say that was a massive blow on the Liberal Party. One would say at one level, the Liberal Party never really recovered. You know, it kind of went into the wilderness. And also that was a huge blow to the morale of the nonconformist church and the so-called mildly evangelicals. And I suppose stood at Kennedy, You've heard of Stella Kennedy, Woodbine Willie. He kind of best summarizes really where the church was. That he used to go around the trenches in World War One, not reading scripture or praying, but just lighting a woodbine and sticking it in the mouths of those who were seriously injured or dying, as if, well, at least die happy with a fag in your mouth. And he was called Woodbine Willie. He was a chaplain. And you think, is this what the church has come to? Morally bankrupt. Gospel-wise, got very little to say. We're losing our men rapidly. And theology, well, what on earth is theology? And it was these issues that had a massive impact on the church. But thank God, there were people, in spite of all that, who said, Lord, it's very difficult, but we've been born for such a time as this, we are still going to carry on and be true to the gospel. And it's easy for you and I, isn't it? We sometimes see depressing days and the No. Tough times, but Lord, give me strength to carry on and to be true to my generation. And so I just want to point out in the remaining time what was going on then in the 20th century in certain areas to encourage you that while all this was going on underneath the surface and sometimes in the headlines of the paper, there were other things going on. What about local churches? Thank God for those Anglicans and nonconformists who during this era said, irrespective of this, we're going to carry on preaching the gospel. And we think of the first evangelical Bishop of Liverpool, in fact the first Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle. He wrote 300 tracts. How many bishops do you know who write tracts? That's wonderful, isn't it? And one of the first tracts he wrote was, Are You Converted? By the way, when did you last hear a bishop actually ask people that? And speak about gospel issues. Not politics, gospel issues. Because that's what we're here for. And so J.C. Ryle had a terrific ministry in Liverpool. He was loved by some and hated by others. He was also then followed by another evangelical bishop, Bishop Cavass, who had two sons who actually were one was a medical officer in World War One and one was a chaplain. One of them got the VC. I think he also got some other military recommendation. One was killed. Very, very moving. So Liverpool had this strong heritage of people preaching the gospel, thinking, never mind what's going on in the church, we're going to carry on preaching the gospel. And I love the words of Bishop Ryle, almost similar to what Christmas Evans once said. He said, I never labor without blood in the basin. Okay, that's Victorian, meaning I never preach without talking about Calvary. I never labor without blood in the basin. And then another bishop, which is quite surprising again, Bishop Hanley Moole of Durham. Now these days we think of Durham, we go, ooh, dodgy Durham. Remember David Jenkins, the resurrection is a conjuring trick with bones? Well, he had a wake on it when he met the Lord a short while ago, because you know David Jenkins died. And by the way, the scripture says, anyone who doubts the physical resurrection of Jesus is an unbeliever. That's what Paul says. I don't say it. Paul says that. Paul says, if someone doubts that Jesus physically rose from the dead, then the Spirit of Christ is not in them. Because if he can't resurrect his own son, what hope is there for the world? Yes? And for the future of the universe. Okay? And do you want me to be very, very controversial as well? While we're on a roll? Yeah? God can't make the world in 6 days. How is he going to make the universe new like that? How many billions of years is it going to take to make the brand new universe? Behold, I make all things new, in brackets, 50 billion years. Close brackets. But God is powerful. And so here's J.C. Ryle and here's Bishop Hanley Moole. Hanley Moole, by the way, his family were big friends with the Hardy family, Thomas Hardy. And on a regular basis, Thomas Hardy used to go to the Moole family for lunch or for tea. Thomas Hardy heard the gospel, but he rejected it. He said, it's not for me. Which is quite interesting indeed. And then here's another bishop, Bishop Taylor Smith. He was the chaplain general of the British Army. And he personally interviewed every chaplain who signed up for the British Army. And, you know, he'd ask them their name and all these kind of things, how they became Christians. And then everyone had this question. Here it is. What would you say to a man that was fatally wounded, but conscious and only had 10 minutes to live? I'd send him on an alpha. Darts a week on Wednesday. No, they won't be here then. Basically, it's saying, can you lead a man to Christ? Because if you can't, I don't want you. So we say, wow, while all this bad stuff was going on that was pulling away at the foundations of the church, thank God for these bishops, you know, one in the army, just kind of getting the gospel in all the time, getting the gospel in. Powerful stuff. So we thank God for that, Ryle and Moole and Bishop Taylor Smith. In the nonconformist church, there were some big names doing some big things as well. Heard of a man called Graham Scroggie. Graham Scroggie, a very, very powerful preacher. He was pastor at Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh for 17 years. Didn't have the easiest of times there, but during his time there, 17 years, he saw 31 men enter the ministry, and he put 51 men and women on the mission field. That is, you know, almost every year, you know, two or three people are going out into the ministry, wow, are on the mission field. I was preaching in a church in South Wales many, many years ago, and I got talking to one of the deacons who told me that at one time he was the caretaker of Charlotte Chapel. And he said, the first day I started work up in Edinburgh, he said, I had to go down to Edinburgh Waverley Station to pick up George Scroggie because he died in London and come on the overnight train in a coffin. And he said, we had to bring him to Charlotte Chapel to lie him in state, as it were. He was in quite a state. He was dead. But and he said, to get ready for the funeral. So he said, the first time I saw Graham Scroggie, he was dead. How interesting. He was followed then by Sidlow Baxter. Okay, good old Sidlow, interesting character. But again, these men were just sending out the gospel, preaching it when it wasn't popular to preach it in a day of social preaching and so on. And then down in London, there was a man called W.E. Sangster. Wow, he was a great preacher. I've got about 8 or 9 recordings of Sangster preaching in the 50s. I got in contact with the family and so on, and they were very helpful to me. And I love the preaching of W.E. Sangster. I wouldn't cross all his T's and dot all his I's, but he probably wouldn't do the same to me, and I would probably do the same to you either, and vice versa. But he had a love for the Lord Jesus. And when he became the president of the Methodist Conference, his inaugural sermon was saying, we Methodist people must offer Christ to people. You know, none of this kind of peace, unity, you know, that kind of stuff. You know, when you go in a country chapel and there's a visitor's book, peaceful, lovely place, tranquil. You know, you can, I'm being cynical now, you can write all these words there. And you hear all this kind of religious stuff that comes from the top. He said, folks, we have got to preach Jesus to the world. That was W.E. Sangster. Yeah, great, great preacher as well. And then there was Dr. Lloyd Jones. We cannot underestimate the place that he has in the history of the 20th century. He was asked, when are you going to have an evangelistic campaign at Westminster Chapel? He said, we have one every Sunday evening. And I appreciate it was a different era and a different kind of mindset. I understand that. But you've got to put people in the world in which they lived. And, to sustain a ministry there for over 30 years and to keep 2,000 people going morning and evening and Friday evening, I know as a pastor of doing it for 32 years, you've got to have something. You really have. And maybe his preaching is no longer vogue. At times it's incredibly wordy. But you know, if you've heard politicians from the 1930s, have you heard Neville Chamberlain speak? So wordy, just say it. But that's the kind of way people spoke in those days. But God used him. And so we thank God that there were churches who were preaching the gospel. And then secondly, here's the second big heading, not just local churches. In the 20th century, there was the Pentecostal church. The established church did not know what to make of the Pentecostals. Campbell Morgan, how about this? Campbell Morgan, who was Dr. Lloyd-Jones' predecessor, he put it in print, and it's a terrible thing to put in print. I quote, he said, Pentecostalism is Satan's last vomit. Wow. You know, he just didn't want to make of it. But I have to say, a whole army of Pentecostal pastors, preachers, and evangelists saw thousands come to faith in Christ. And without them, this country would be a lot darker. A lot darker. And while we don't fully understand everything, you cannot underestimate the influence of men like Smith Wigglesworth and George and Stephen Jeffrey and people of that ilk. And in my last church, I had a couple of elderly Pentecostals. I buried both of them. They were sweet people who came to the Lord in a most remarkable way and became friends of all the pioneers of the Pentecostal church. And for me, as a young pastor, it was a privilege to sit in the presence of this couple, and they talk about Smith Wigglesworth and the Jeffrey brothers and Billy Burton, Donald G., Harold Horton, going, now I wish I'd written down all that they said. But primarily, these men were gospel people. In Cardiff, there was a man called Percy Brewster. And if you go to Ruth Cemetery, you'll see the grave of Percy Brewster. During his life, as well as pastoring, he planted 40 churches. You know how hard it is to plant one church. 40 different churches. And he achieved this basically through gospel campaigns. And where I'm pastor, we have a little cemetery. It's quite an interesting little cemetery. And there's lots of interesting people there. And you're wandering around and, oh, there's a Pentecostal evangelist here. So, you do some inquiries and, oh yeah, he was an evangelist. A number of years ago, I was looking through a second-hand book catalogue, found the life story of Gordon Cove. He's the man in our cemetery. So I kind of bought it, read it. Wow! This man would go to a town, rent a hall and stay there until he'd preached so often that so many folk got converted, he'd leave a church behind. Talk about tenacity. So here's this man planting missions all around the country. That's Gordon Cove. There was a big Pentecostal called John Nelson Parr. And I was with a man a short while ago, an elderly man in his 80s, who said, yeah, I knew John Nelson Parr. John Nelson Parr invited the Jeffrey brothers to a meeting in Bury, and very few came. You imagine, you hire this massive hall, these big Pentecostal evangelists come, and not many folk come. You feel a bit of an idiot. Then suddenly, I don't know why, the whole thing took off. And at the end of the mission, there were 500 people converted. So he said, I think we better start a church. And in the end, John Nelson Parr had the largest Pentecostal church in the country called the Beth Shan Tabernacle in Manchester. He only died in 1976, found his grave in Stockport Cemetery, and they wanted £10 to show me his grave. I said, I'm a poor preacher. She said, I heard you on Sunday. She said, okay, you can see it for nothing. And there on his gravestone, it just says that here was a man who lived in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. What a witness on his gravestone. And he was an expositor preacher. He expounded God's word week after week, but also he was a gospel preacher. He saw hundreds come to faith in Christ during his ministry. And so we kind of stand back and say, Lord, if the Pentecostal church hadn't done this, how dark would our country be? Now, I just live on the north side of Preston. In Preston, there is an estate agent called Entwistle Green. Wherever I go, it's Entwistle Green. Entwistle Green bought out an independent estate agent called Thomas Myerska. Thomas Myerska was a primitive Methodist who was tired with the deadness of Methodism. He came into an experience of the Holy Spirit, and he became a Pentecostal. And Pentecostalism, most of it grew up around Preston. And there's a large Pentecostal church in Preston called North Road Pentecostal Church. It's now just become a mosque. But in those days, all the pioneers of Pentecostalism used to come there. Thomas Myerska, after selling houses 5 days a week, he wanted to do something to train men for the ministry. So 2 days a week, he ran a Bible college after work. So here's a man selling houses 5 days a week, has his tea, has all these people piling into his house to do a Bible college course. He was training men for the mission field. And you had to be a soul winner to sign up. It's not a kind of, I just want to brush up on my knowledge of the Bible. I really want to be a soul winner. A man called Fred Ramsbottom, he came and said, I want to sign up to your course. Yeah, come along. So he went through the course and he said, I really feel called to the mission field. And Thomas Myerska, this estate agent, said, if you're really called to the mission field, you You lead 12 people to Christ and get them to sign up to the Bible college. Because he said, if you can't do it in Preston, you won't do it overseas. So Fred Ramsbottom led 12 men to Christ, and they all signed up for the Bible school. So it wasn't a kind of, I prayed with someone on Tarleton Street, and they said they believed. You know, it was, they've joined the church now, and here they are, they want to sign up. Thomas Meisker said, that's absolutely wonderful. Obviously, God has got his hand upon you. Just to see if it's really right, do another dozen. So Fred Ramsbottom led 24 people to Christ as his credentials that God's anointing was upon him to be a missionary. If you use that kind of criteria today, the mission field would be very empty. And these were the kind of people who were at work in this country and abroad. And so many of us may not be Pentecostal in our theology, in our outlook, but brothers and sisters, we have to stand back and say, thank God for the Pentecostal church and what they did. Here's the third thing, the Salvation Army. Three words sum up the Salvation Army in the 19th century and into the 20th century. Soap, soup, and salvation. And on the 24th of June, 1904, William Booth met King Edward VII at Buckingham Palace, and he wrote the following words in the visitor's book. Some men's ambition is art, some men's ambition is fame, some men's ambition is gold, my ambition is the souls of men. Imagine reading that in the Royal Visitor's Book. Not kind of nice, peaceful, tranquil, nice tea. Your Majesty, my ambition is winning people for Jesus. And so here at the beginning of the 20th century, we have the Pentecostal church coming alive, things going on. Main churches, thank God, some of them were doing their stuff. And here is the Salvation Army really coming into its own. And William Booth, wow, what an eccentric he was. He was a Methodist, really, who just got disillusioned with Methodism because he was taking all these down and outs along to the Methodist church. You can imagine the place had an interesting aroma with the kind of heating they had in those days. And he was basically told, we really don't like these kind of people you're bringing into the evening service. And so in the end he said, okay, I'll get out. And so he came out and he unfurled his banner of blood and fire, thinking, if you don't want these people, I want them. And so he started to reach out to the people who we would probably say these days are at the bottom of life, for whom things have gone badly wrong. When he died, William Booth had travelled 5 million miles, 60,000 sermons, and called 16,000 officers to work with him. That's unbelievable. I was having a carpet fitted in church many years ago, and this carpet fitter came, and we got chatting because I thought it was a church, and he said, I'm a Salvationist. I said, well, I am as well, but just don't wear the kind of uniform. And he said, I've got a lot of records in the loft of William Booth preaching. Would you like to listen to them? And you try and be nonchalant, don't you? You go, yeah, okay. You want to rip the man's arm off. You know, so he dropped off this pile of records of William Booth preaching. You know, not how I imagine him preaching at all. But kind of really down to earth and just speaking it as it is. But he was a great man of God. And the Salvation Army didn't set out to be a denomination, and technically speaking is not a denomination. It was a rescue mission. And they had their own hymn book. And the largest section of the Salvation Army hymn book is committed over to gospel hymns. Reaching out through song to people who were quite illiterate, saying, if you can't fully understand the gospel through reading it, I'm going to sing it to you. You've got to understand that a lot of the hymns that came from this era were articulating the gospel in simple forms that some folk could say, I believe that. That's what I want to believe. And do you know something? In the 21st century, there is nothing wrong with some gospel hymns. Some hymns have no gospel content whatsoever. We need to sing hymns to remind ourselves what it is we believe. What is it that says that hymn? Tell me the old, old story, for I forget so soon. If you want an interesting experience, you ask everyone in your church in 1 minute to articulate what you think the gospel is. You'll be staggered at what you hear. In Wales, there was a Salvation Army lady called Mother Shepherd. She was on her way to commit suicide when she was brought to faith in Christ and got gloriously converted. And for the rest of her life, she labored in the valleys of South Wales. And if you want a good read the biography of Mother Shepherd. I was in Aberdare Cemetery. You go into Aberdare Cemetery on the right-hand side. You'll see her grave. I just stumbled across it as a pure serendipity, for I was looking for the writer of the Welsh National Anthem who's just behind her. This is what it says on her stone. Mother Shepherd. Birth, death. She won thousands to Christ in the Welsh valleys. Thousands to Christ in the Welsh valleys. And by the way, mentioning Smith Wigglesworth, you know, the Pentecostal preacher. One of the hangmen in our country during that day was a man called Mr. Berry. He was the nation's hangman. And you can imagine hanging people on a monthly basis gets to you. You know? He turned to drink and was in a terrible, terrible state. And he was sat on Bradford Railway Station. And a man came up to him, said, you look miserable. He said, we have a mission in our church. Can I take you to our mission tonight? And he was so desperate, he said, yes. And so Mr. Berry went along, heard Smith Wigglesworth preach, and he got converted. So the nation's hangman was an evangelical. He stopped being the hangman and became an evangelist. And used to go around with bits of rope and handcuffs and things to show his trade. It was a good evangelistic pull. Yeah, interesting man. So God was at work. Totally opposite number four. God was at work among the Plymouth Brethren. These days, if you mention Plymouth Brethren, people kind of raise their eyebrows or have a little titter as if, oh yeah. You need to understand that the Plymouth Brethren came out of a move of the Holy Spirit. I've been asked to give 3 lectures in January on the history of the Plymouth Brethren. I spent the entire year kind of reading on the Plymouth Brethren, and I have concluded it was a move of the Holy Spirit. And while these men were not sometimes the most exciting and charismatic of characters, I'm talking about 100 years ago, these men knew what the gospel was and communicated it. By the way, it was them who had gospel halls. And again, I find myself saying this as a pastor, and you say it in the church where you are, how many weeks do people have to come to your church before they hear a clear exposition of the gospel? Instead of just kind of 5 lessons from Mark and 6 lessons from Romans, you know? This kind of clear declaration of the gospel, and they had these gospel halls all over the place. And by the way, these people have sent more people onto the mission field than any other denomination in Western history. They have sent thousands. And so here were these people who, you know, came out of the 1800s, got stronger and stronger and stronger, and at the beginning of the 20th century, wow, there were gospel halls everywhere and gospel communicators. They also had their own press. John Ritchie is still going. It's the Reverend Press. And every 10 years, they publish a book called They Finished Their Course. And that book lists all the people who were evangelists who've died in that decade and a brief biography about each one. So I've now got 4 books because it covers 4 decades. So people who died in the 70s, 80s, the 90s, and also in what we call the noughties, or whatever, at the beginning of the 21st century. You know, I love reading it. As I read the life story of all these brethren evangelists, I said to myself, Lord, if I become 1% as effective as some of these people, I'd be very happy. And while kind of people go, oh, the brethren, they're as dry as dust, you know, I've heard it all. So you go, hang on a minute. they did work at grassroots level, leading people to Christ. In the 20th century, there was a move of God among all the assemblies in Cardiff to reach out to lost people. So that all the Cardiff assemblies bought their own tent. It was called the Canvas Cathedral. And not far from where I live in Bolton, in the mid-1930s, the men of Bolton, brethren men, were so exercised about lack of souls that they met on a Saturday morning to pray and to say, Lord, how can we reach out to the men and women of Bolton? How many brethren men turn up on a Saturday morning? 500. I don't think there's 500 believers in Bolton, let alone brethren men. And, I mean, brethrenism was very strong in Scotland, it was very strong in certain parts of Wales, certainly strong in Northern Ireland. And some of the brethren evangelists that came out of Northern Ireland, unbelievable men. At any one time, at the peak of brethrenism, the brethren at any time in a summer could hold 6 tent campaigns at the same time in Belfast. 6 tent campaigns. And these tents would fill anything between 300 and 400 people. And what were they for? Preaching the gospel to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember as a boy going along to the Lancashire Gospel Tent, and I still have this vision of maybe 300-400 people, you know, in the 1960s, hearing a clear declaration of Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, I know that they've kind of got stuck in a rut, but hang on a minute. So the Baptists, so the Anglicans, so the Congregationalists, so the Pentecostals. We could go down that road with all of these people. But we say, thank God for the PBs, who led thousands and thousands to Christ. And then there were the independents. That's the fifth thing. Lots of independent people going around the country, just doing their own thing for Jesus. I think of the OAC when I think of that. You know, just people like you. Okay? People like Gypsy Smith. My grandmother was led to the Lord by Gypsy Smith. You know, he was quite an unconventional preacher. You know, I mean, you know, he had a caravan and a donkey. And you know, some students at Cambridge said to him, are you thinking of selling your donkey, Mr. Smith? Quick as a flash, he said, why, does your mother want to? You know, he was that kind of man. And yet, Gypsy Smith was used of God. And again, I have a recording at home of Gypsy Smith singing a solo. He had a very good voice. God used him. On the Wirral Peninsula, there is a school that is now closed. It's been turned into a housing estate. If you know anything about missionary work, you've heard of the Grenvilles. Wilfrid Grenville, who went to Labrador, he was a doctor. The Grenvilles virtually own the school at Mostyn, near Park Gate on the Wirral Peninsula. And all that has now come down. But the chapel has been preserved as I think it's a Grade 2 listed building. But I managed to get into the building. And I had to buy a hard hat to go in and prove who I was. But they took me round because I wanted to see the plaques on the wall of the chapel of this kind of boys' school. And it's quite interesting, you know, all stuff about the Grenvilles and the mission work that they did. And then I came across this plaque. Arthur Jackson died 25th of January, 1911. Obviously, he was one of their pupils. His heart was in the saving of the world. I was deeply moved by that, thinking, here's this young boy who trained there. He then went onto the mission field. He then, I think, died of malaria. But his heart was in saving the world. And that's Gypsy Smith. His heart was in saving the world. And John McNeil, I don't know if you've heard of John McNeil, or don't know if you heard of Jock Troop. Jock Troop was a fisherman in Scotland. And a man called Gary Wilkinson has just produced a DVD on the life of Jock Troop. It's well worth watching. Jock Troop used to work with the herring trade. And as the herring went all the way down the east coast of England, you know, from Scotland, they knew that little sturgeon was coming, so they said, quick, get out. So they swam all the way down the east coast of Scotland, down the east coast of England. They finished up, you know, in Great Yarmouth and so on. As this man traveled with them, he began to preach the gospel. And he stopped being a man working with them, making barrels of copra. He finished up an evangelist. And Jock Troop used to lead, this is no exaggeration, to Christ. And I've preached in Peterhead and Fraserburgh, all along that coast. That man's reputation is up there. People say, oh yeah, we had family members who came to Christ through Jock Troop. He was a powerful, powerful preacher. Again, like a loose cannon, but doing terrific stuff. W.P. Nicholson in Northern Ireland. Wow, what a maverick he was. He died in 1962. I mean, there was a real move of the Spirit among the dockers of Belfast. And he just used to preach the gospel powerfully. And this is the kind of man he was. He was invited over to Cambridge University. Goodness knows why Cambridge had him, because he wasn't a Cambridge man. And he was holding a mission among all these kind of well-to-do people of Cambridge, stacks of students there. Partway through the mission and partway through his preaching, he stopped. He said, I'm getting nowhere tonight. He said, I'm finding it so hard to preach, and the Lord's told me why it's difficult. He said, because there's too many hypocrites in this place. So he said, we're going to sing a hymn, and would all the hypocrites please leave while we're singing, and then I'll carry on preaching. So about 40 people got up. One of the local curates got up and wrote him and said, how dare you call me a hypocrite, you know? But you can imagine this kind of hypocrite, sort of this curate just sneaks out. But that's the kind of man he was. I was preaching in Belfast, and I had tea with a lady in her 90s who said, I told her a story about Nicholson. She said, I was sat next to the lady to whom this happened. He said, if you read the life story of Nicholson, he was preaching on one occasion, and there was a lady wearing a yellow coat. You know, and he referred to some woman on the back row who looks like a canary. You know, how to lose your congregation. I told this lady the story. She said, I was sat next to her and I felt so embarrassed. You know, on one occasion he was preaching and a bald-headed man came in late and sat on the front row. And he said, looking for your comb, were you? Unbelievable character. You know, totally non-PC. But the dockers and the stevedores of Belfast loved him. And churches were formed out of the preaching of W.P. Nicholson. We could go on and on all day about these things. I mean, there was the Sands Home, SASRA, National Young Life Campaign, UCCCF, IVP. I mean, all these things were springing up in the 20th century out of gospel work, either with the Pentecostals or the Brethren or with gospel-loving people. And I put here in my notes people like David Shepherd. Remember David Shepherd, the Welsh evangelist? Lee Samuel, John Stott. Lloyd Jones, who spent a lot of their time just going around preaching the gospel as well as preaching on a Sunday. I don't know if you heard of a man called Tom Rees. Tom Rees held 54 evangelistic rallies in the Albert Hall. He called it his little meeting hall. 54, and he filled it every time. So next time you see the last night of the proms, okay, think of a man in this country in the 1950s filling the Albert Hall and preaching the gospel on a regular basis. And that's in your lifetime. He died, by the way, in New York in a hotel reading his Bible. What a way to be found, you know, came in and there he was. His head was in the Word. He'd gone home to glory. And I thank God for a whole crowd of men who went on to places like race meetings to share the gospel. Men like Herbert Silverwood. He was a Methodist evangelist. People like Bob Loughborough. And again, these men were kind of raconteurs, really. I mean, on one occasion, Herbert Silverwood was preaching, and the organist was playing a tune. And he stopped and said, do you mind playing something a bit more modern? And the organist said, it can't get more modern than this. I'm making it as I go along. You know, that was Herbert Silverwood. But we used to have a gentleman come to our home, and he was an evangelist to the racetrack. And the number of times he told us he was beaten up. You know, he'd take his van there, open the back of his van with tracts and Christian literature, and he'd talk about Jesus to gambling men and women. And these were the bread and butter of the evangelistic work going on in the nation. Then came Billy Graham. Enter Billy. On the opening night of the Great London Crusade in March 1954, he predicted that within 5 years Britain would be witnessing a spiritual awakening such as had not been seen since the days of the Wesleys. He couldn't have been more wrong. His arrival did have an impact on many lives and churches, and it did give evangelism a brand new impetus. There is no doubting that. And his closing rally at Haringey, it was estimated there was 185,000 people at Haringey, Wembley Stadium, White City, all together, which is quite an impressive crowd, 185,000 people. However, in 1968, the Evangelical Alliance published a report entitled On the Other Side. It noted that the visit of Billy Graham had done much to revive and encourage the evangelical subculture, but had made minimal impact on the surrounding world. It then noted that most of the converts through Billy Graham were those on the periphery of the church or in the church, but very few people really outside the church had come to faith in Christ. It wasn't being critical, but sometimes when you're in leadership, it's sometimes good to stop and say, let's look realistically at what we're trying to do here. We've got to be careful that we don't become a business. But we used to put events on at one of the churches I was in, and we'd get 400 people there. You go, wow. Then we kind of stopped. Okay, who are these 400 people? And then you suddenly realize they're just Christians coming from all the other churches. And what is an evangelistic event, isn't it? Just a great night out for folk. You go, wow, it was awesome. Yeah, but we're left with the bill, and no one's come to Christ. So one is not being critical, just one is trying to analyze how much longer do we keep doing this. So that's what the Evangelical Alliance did. And they confessed at the end that Billy Graham did little, if anything, to bridge the gulf between the church and the world. Not a criticism of him. We thank God for every person who has been saved through the ministry of Billy Graham. And Louis Palau and many others. But it really didn't make the massive kind of impact that he wanted it to make and that we would have loved it to have made. So here we are in the 20th century. I've spoken long enough. Let me just wrap it up by just saying, well, six things. I'll be very, very quick, if that's all right, and then I'll run away. Towards the end of the 20th century, I think six things became very clear about the evangelical church and the state of the country. And this is where we are today, but probably even more so. Number one, it became very apparent that the Western world had lost its understanding of sin. Sin was starting to be redefined. And so we don't talk about greed anymore. We talk about retail therapy. We don't talk about covetousness. We talk about give yourself what you deserve. And we daren't open the lid of morality these days. Adultery, fornication, the whole of that. No, they're just lifestyle choices. So it was getting very difficult towards the end of the 20th century to start preaching the gospel and communicating because sin no longer exists. And we live in a society that has no understanding of sin. That's very clear today. That doesn't mean that we don't preach the gospel, but you know how years ago evangelists would name sins? You don't do that now. You don't do that. I go on the internet every week with my sermons. Believe me, I sometimes think I'm asking to be hung. Be careful what you're going to say, David, because that goes on the web, and who knows who may be listening to what you're going to say. Okay, it's for the church, not the world, and we go through all this dilemma. Why does the world need to hear it? And okay. If people are not sinners, they do not need a savior. Save from what? Now that's my lifestyle choice. No, that's you see that, that's fine, we're different. So what happens? Jesus then becomes our life coach. We all need a life coach and we all need a life verse. And so we've seen a subtle change creeping into the 20th century, it's now in the 21st century, and therefore it makes evangelism incredibly difficult. Secondly, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 onwards, that in the last days men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of rather than lovers of God. Have you noticed? the death of sovereign God has given birth to the death of sovereign me. It's all about me. And we now live in a very sensual age. Okay? My cat died last year, and I was brokenhearted, but he was almost a Christian. He was almost. He was a wonderful boy. My cat was very sensual, because he lived by his senses. What he saw, what he heard, what he smelt, what he tasted, what he touched. Most people in this country are now sensual. They live by what they see, hear, smell, taste, and touch. Many churches are becoming very sensual. We even put God on a screen. You know, everything's on screen these days. Everything's on screens. Our Bible's on screens. You know, we work on a screen all day. We come home and watch a screen. You know, we all make jokes about it. So we come to church and we're no different. We say, well, it's the culture we live in. You know, we're almost getting God on the screen now. And the idea of sort of sitting and listening and saying, there are things that you cannot smell, hear, taste, touch, but it's God speaking into your life. It's almost another world. And we're finding it very, very difficult to try and communicate in our day and age. And I mean, I say it tongue in cheek, don't get me wrong, but even expounding God's word gets now very difficult without pictures. And so sometimes when I give lectures, and people then fill forms in about my speaking. Again, I tell folk, please remember, I'm a married man. I have a mortgage. I have feelings, okay? And every time when a form is filled in, it's this. No pictures. No PowerPoint. I was once asked to speak on martyrdom, and I got no pictures. So I went next time and said, I got a box of matches, go, here's matches, here's fire, use your imagination. Don't ask me. Thirdly, the world has, I mentioned right at the very beginning of our talks, the world has electronically shrunk, but we are now very far apart. And such is the nature of our world and our society, we're now even nervous about speaking to people. We're certainly nervous about speaking to young people. I mean, I'm a school governor. I go into schools every week. I make sure that I am not in the school assembly hall on my own with a child or children. So I stand in the foyer until it's time for the assembly. What a way to have to think. All the time. Can I, as a man, really speak to a woman in this day and age? Not really. I don't know what she'll make of my words. So it's very, very difficult to speak to someone of the opposite sex. And then even speaking to men these days, you can be very, very careful. And such is the way that our society has gone, even though we're all closer together with our phones and our technology, very far apart. You know? So what happens? You're on a train years ago. You'd have a nice chat with someone for half an hour and then get off the train. You're sitting there thinking, should I chat? Should I not? Should I chat? Should I not? You're weighing up the odds. What will they think? So those are kind of three things that have happened in our society, and we're living in that world. And what about spiritually? There's a number of things that have happened, just three. Without any doubt at all, there has been a great loss of theological conviction inside the church. With some churches, you mentioned theology, you've got to bring the smelling salts out. Here's a classic one. That was deep. Really, I haven't a clue what you're talking about. It went over my head, but it sounded good. Thomas Carlyle, in his day and generation, complained about the endless chopping of straw in the pulpit. Just meaningless preaching. Endless chopping of straw. And friends, theology is important. Because God is interested in words and theology. That's why he's given us the Bible. It's not a kind of you make it up as you go along, and if this isn't true, well, it doesn't really matter. It does matter, because God is a God of truth. And we find ourselves, even inside the church, struggling to to work with people whose understanding of truth is not ours. For example, we find a growing belief these days among evangelicals in the belief in annihilationism. Well, if there's no hell, why did Jesus come? Charles Wesley said, love moved him to die, and on this we rely. He has loved, I cannot tell why, but this I can tell, he has loved me so well as to send his own son to redeem me from hell. Truly he came to save us from a lost eternity, but if it's just being snuffed out, which many people now believe, and it's embarrassing, the number of people who believe it, it gets very difficult. Secondly, inside the church, the social agenda has taken over. Digging gardens, painting faces, taking drunks to their homes, and getting young people involved in a social agenda is not the gospel. That's kindness, but it's not the gospel. And it almost seems, you kind of find this dichotomy, that some churches have become so culturally relevant, they've left their Bibles to become relevant, and others are so biblically relevant, they're culturally out of step. And it's saying, Lord, help me to live in the 21st century and be biblically relevant, but also relevant to the world in which I live. But the trouble is, as we live in a meaningless culture, the more like culture you become, the more meaningless you become. You say, what's meaningless culture? Saturday night on the BBC. You kind of, is this it, Lord? Is this the best we can serve up? And dare I say this in closing, it almost seems to me that as the 20th century moved on, it almost seems as if the Lord was taking his hand off Western Europe, including our country. This does not mean that God is not working in people's lives individually, or in churches, or in situations. But when I think of where we used to be and where we are now, I have to say, Lord, it seems to me that your hand is not resting upon us as it once did. Hence the reason why we're constantly having to encourage ourselves, saying, it's pretty tough, Lord, but I'm going to keep going. And it's easy to be romantic about the past, but I sometimes have this expression that some of these men in the past could almost preach from the woman's own and get converts. And you think, Lord, why can't we do that today? How can Gordon Cove go to a Welsh valley town, stay there a month, and after a month plant a church and then move on to the next one? Whereas we may be there a month, and we write a newsletter that says, made a few nice contacts. I'm not being cynical, I know it's like myself in that kind of world. It almost seems as if when I read of what God is doing in other parts of the world, as if God has said to the Western world, you've had your chance. What have you done with it? You've turned to other gods. I don't know. That's just my personal opinion. And who knows, it almost seems that world power started in the Middle East, came west, going around the globe, and will come back to the Middle East. Jesus returns. And it almost seems like the move of the Spirit has moved through Europe, through the West, going around through the other side, through China, and who knows, may come back home before the Lord returns. I don't know, just personal thoughts. But the 20th century was a very interesting century, and we spent a good chunk of our lives in it. Who knows what the 21st century will bring? May we get a mention in some lecture in 100 years' time? There were some strange people called OAC. Sorry, OAPs. But and God used them. So Paul said, we're not down, but we're not knocked out. Yes. We are cast down, but we don't lose heart. We still have the same God and the same gospel. And by the way, we have been born for such a time as this. It must have been wonderful being in that generation that came out of Egypt and saw the opening of the Red Sea, the giving of the bread, the pouring out of the water, the sending of the manna. Imagine being in the previous generation, just making bricks in Egypt. I say, Lord, that seems to be the story of my life, making bricks. But I thank God for those times when you opened the Red Sea, And Lord, may you do it again in our generation. Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you for every faithful man, woman, and child over these 300 years that we've spoken about, who in difficult days lifted the flag for the Lord Jesus. Father, we've mentioned probably a couple of hundred over these few talks, but Lord, there were millions who just plodded away living for you where you placed them. And Lord, that's all that we can do. Plod away where you've placed us. If you pour out your Spirit, we'll be thrilled. If you don't, well, to you be all the glory anyway. We still have a wonderful gospel to proclaim. Father, I pray if you give us another century, may people look back to us and say, I heard of them, I don't know who they are, but I know they stayed faithful to Jesus. Father, bless us with your word, stir us with your Spirit, fill us with your glory, and send us out with this wonderful message. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Father, we say this in your Son's precious name. Amen.